Our scripture text is the last verses of the book of Titus, verses 9 through 15. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. You may be seated. Now, since this is probably going to be our last sermon on the book of Titus, unless I get carried away, to preach on our text, let's go back to the first verse of the book. Because we've said that the rest of the book is the outworking and explanation and application of the first book of the first chapter of Titus. A first verse of the first chapter of Titus. Let me read those first four verses. See if you see what I'm getting at. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So here he tells you what he wants Titus to know. He said, Titus, you're starting this little church on this very evil island of Crete. So I want you to teach them how to live. I want you to teach them how to be effective witnesses to these evil people. Remember, Paul didn't have anything good to say about Cretans. He described them, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He wasn't a racist. That was God's assessment of them. And he says, God says, I want a church there. I want a church full of these people that have converted from their evil ways. So Titus, here's how you're to preach. Here's how you're to tell the people in that church to live so as to stand out on the Isle of Crete and be used of God in leading these Cretans out of darkness into light. He said, I want you to preach and teach in such a way that the knowledge of the truth that you present them from the Scripture in your preaching, that the knowledge of the truth will always lead to godliness in their lives. If they just learn doctrines and theology for the intellectual curiosity of it, won't help them at all. It'll just increase pride. I want you to teach them the Word of God, knowledge that you get from that Word, in such a way that you show them how to promote godliness in their life so they'll be Christ-like and loving and righteous and holy in the midst of evil culture, and they'll stand out like a light in a dark place. And then he proceeds and he says, right at the basis of this is the church. Make sure your church is what it ought to be. Make sure your church has godly elders. Here's the requirements for elders. And then he goes on in chapter 2, And he says, in all their relationship with people, make sure the members of your church treat each other differently than the Cretans treat each other. So he tells them how to treat older men, what older women are to do, what young women are to do, what young men are to do, what slaves are to do. And after explaining that and all those relationships, he says in verse 11, that great verse we've come back to over and over, here's why you can do it, here's why you should do it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, what's in the back of Paul's mind is, I want these people to be godlike. I want them to obey the law of God. I want them to obey the law of God out of a heart of faith in Jesus Christ. And I want them to obey the law of God and the Word of God, not just to make points with God, but out of gratitude that God might be honored and God might be glorified. And so in defining the redemption that's ours in Christ, remember in the book of Hebrews it says that Christ in his death obtained eternal redemption for everyone for whom he died. And when you and I think of redemption, we think of it in its most literal meaning, and that is to buy out of a slave market of sin, to pay the ransom price, to deliver somebody that's been kidnapped, to take the punishment of sin upon himself, pay the ransom himself that we might not have to be punished for our sins. But in the book of Titus, Paul says to Titus, that redemption includes, in verse 14, redeeming us from every lawless deed and purifying for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Jesus redeemed you and me on the cross from evil works. He not only redeemed us from the prison house of the punishment of sin, but he redeemed us from the prison house of the power and dominion of sin over our lives. Before we were Christians, we were slaves. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Now we're dead to our trespasses and sins and alive to God, all because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is saying, Titus, when you preach this, preach in such a way that they don't interpret this as a bunch of rules, but that they want to obey these things. And they want to be godly. And they grieve when they're not. Because the Lord Jesus Christ revealed the grace of God in his own death and dying on the cross and having nails pounded in his hands and feet and a crown of thorns on his head and suffered the hell that we should have suffered so that those for whom he died will be zealous for good works. We'll find power in the cross to be able to do it. There's no excuse for you and me ever saying, well, I just can't live the Christian life. No excuse. We can't do it perfectly, but we can do it faithfully. Because Jesus died on the cross to redeem us from every evil deed. Then in chapter 3, he gives them some more counsel on how to relate to the civil magistrate, how to live in the midst of this evil generation. Don't be slanderous. Don't be contentious. Be considerate of everybody. Because remember, you one time were like a Cretan. You one time were lost, and God saved you. And so then once again, in different words, he says, here's how you can be Christian. Here's how you should be faithful. But when the kindness of God our Savior, remember the word kindness is better translated friendly, lovable demeanor. And the word love for all mankind means philanthropic, abundant generosity. So God's grace was displayed 2,000 years ago, God's friendliness was displayed. God's abundant generosity was displayed in the salvation that he brought to us through Jesus Christ. Verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And as we saw last week, that is cram-packed with truth, isn't it? It says that the reason you can live a faithful Christian life on this evil island of Crete is because you've been born again. You have been regenerated. That's when your Christian life began. Your Christian life did not begin when you decided to follow Jesus, because you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and you would never have decided to follow Jesus. Your Christian life began not when you did anything. It didn't even begin when you believed. It began when God regenerated you and caused you to believe. And when he raised you out of spiritual death to spiritual life, and you were born from above and regenerated, that was the first time in your life you ever could believe in Jesus. It was the first time in your life you ever would want to believe in Jesus. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. So Paul's emphasizing here through this doctrine, through this theology, here's why you can do it. So he applies in verse 8. And he says a statement that's used about five times in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. This is a trustworthy statement. It might be good this afternoon to get your Bible and sit down and go through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and look at all the times that phrase, this is a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, is used in those books. And then notice the answer, the statement that's described as trustworthy. As Warfield said, they all seem well warned. All of these statements that begin, this is a trustworthy statement and worthy of acceptance, seems like they've been around. And that Paul used them a lot. They could even have been answers to catechism questions in the church in the first century. So he says in verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. What is? Everything I've just told you in verses 4 through 7. All this about the redemption in Christ and about the revelation of God's friendliness and Christ's death on the cross and your regeneration and sanctification and justification and adoption. That is a trustworthy statement, something that every Christian should familiarize himself with and understand and be motivated by. How many of those words, if I were to give you a test, how many of those words would you be able to define correctly on a test? Regeneration. Sanctification. Justification. Adoption. You say, well, Joe, I'm more practical. I don't really concern myself with, like one liberal professor told me one time, stained glass words. I don't bother myself with these technical theological words. That's for preachers, and that's okay, and they can tell me things. I just want to know how to love people. I just want to know how to be a good, practical, everyday Christian. You will not be able to be a good, practical, everyday Christian unless you know God's theology. You will not be able to be loving. You'll love the wrong way. You'll love the wrong people if you do not know God's theology. There's no such thing as a practical Christian life that's not founded upon a knowledge of God's theology. Now, there's a lot of real short books on theology that I would recommend to you. Then after you read the short books, you can start reading the more serious books. Longer, fatter books, like my commentary. But there are some very good short paperbacks, like, you writing this down? The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. The Attributes of God by Arthur Pink. Or The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink. Or Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Or Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. There's all kinds of books like that. And if there's any particular doctrine that you want to study, you just ask me and I'll be glad to recommend a book to you. But true life is based upon a true creed. If you're not interested in theology, you may not be interested in God, because you know what theology is made up of? Two Greek words. Theos, logos. Theos, logos. Theology. A word about God. Now, you're telling me you're not interested in a word about God? It may mean because you worship an idol. Because you see, if your understanding of God is not God's understanding of Himself found in Holy Scripture, you are worshiping an idol. But let's go back to our text. Paul says, what I've been telling you is trustworthy. Everybody should believe it. Everybody should familiarize himself or herself with all these words. This is truth. This is from God Himself. And Timothy, Paul says, concerning all these theological phrases, I want you to speak confidently. I don't want you to hold back. Whether they're interested in it or not, I want you to teach people these things, because basically that's what preaching's all about. Preaching is about explaining God's words to people. Explaining the words that God uses in the Bible to people. And so he applies it and he says, this is what I've been telling you is trustworthy, Titus. I want you to speak confidently about these things. Why? So that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Are you getting tired of Titus telling you that? You better not be. A Christian's grateful to be taught how to be honestly and diligently engaged in good deeds. Because good deeds, they don't make points with God, but good deeds prove the reality of his faith. Faith without works is dead. You remember in the book of James, James says, if all you have is a profession of faith that you believe Jesus, that's not fleshed out by the life of obedience to God, you're going to hell when you die. And so understand me when I say, professions of Christ, professions of being a Christian, do not save you from hell. We are not justified by profession of faith in Christ alone. That if our professions of faith, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, are not fleshed out in everyday life by faithful obedience to God, our profession of faith is not worth 2 cents. Because an empty profession of faith that's not filled with good works is dead. I'll show you how bad the church is. I'm not talking about liberals. I just assume they're all bad. There's a church down the road, and the pastor of this church is closed down now. In all 3 or 4 of his churches, has about 35,000 members. And somebody gave me one of his sermons on James. And he said, Pastor Moorcraft, you're going to love this sermon. Because I know you're not crazy about this preacher, but this sermon, he expounds the Bible. and he expounds the book of James. I thought, well, that's great. I love it when preachers do that. Even if I disagree with some of their conclusions, I love it when they do that. So I take his tape on James. Faith without works is dead is his text. And here's what Mr. Stanley says. Faith without works is dead, but a dead faith still saves. That is damnable heresy. You can go to hell believing that. Faith without works is dead, but a dead faith still saves. Paul's answering that in the book of Titus. And that's why he's so emphatic. Titus preached this theology, preached this theological gospel. Give them knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. It's profitable for everybody. It's the only way that they will show that they do believe in God. Now, what's interesting about that phrase, because you want to say, at least I do, verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. But the little preposition ends not there. There are some places in the New Testament where Abraham is quoted, where it says, quotes Genesis saying, Abraham believed in God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That he had to rest in God alone and trust God alone in order for him to be counted righteous before God. But there's sometimes in the Bible where that statement is stated like this. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. See, if you believe in God, you're going to believe God. If you don't believe God, you don't believe in God. And so what does that mean? That means the believing of the Bible is inseparable from believing in Jesus. Some people like to separate the two. They can't be separated. If you really believe in Jesus, you're going to want to obey the Bible. And the only proper motive for obeying the Bible is that you believe in Jesus. So a Christian is not somebody simply who believes in God. He's somebody who believes God. And if you believe God as he's revealed himself in the Scripture, then by the grace of God, because you're a regenerated person, the Holy Spirit is in your life, you're going to be careful to engage in good deeds. You're going to be careful to engage in them. And because you know you're a sinner and there are times in which you sin, what are you going to feel like then? You're going to grieve over it. You so love to be obedient and love to engage in good deeds that when you don't, within your heart, you hate yourself. You grieve like you would grieve over a dying person. You're angry with yourself. All those are wholesome things. Those are all the responses that somebody that believes God has in his heart when he doesn't engage in good deeds. It makes a difference to him. He doesn't say, oh, well, we're saved no matter what you do. A Christian doesn't say those words. A common phrase? God loves unconditionally. I hate to tell you, but he does not. If you profess to be a Christian, you profess to love God, you profess to raise your children in the faith, and you walk away from God, you will be the recipient of God's eternal wrath. God even warns his elect people. He says, I want to tell you something to encourage you to stay on the road. If you wander off path, I'll even condemn you. So what does that do in the elect? That moves them if they're really God's people. Say, oh, God, keep me on the right road. Last sentence in verse 8. These things, these good deeds, this life of faithfulness and godliness, These things are good and profitable for man. They're profitable for you. They're profitable for your family. They're profitable and beneficial for your church. And they're beneficial and profitable for these Cretans. Because it'll prove to them that your faith is not hypocritical, that you're real, that you're authentic, and that God has made a difference in your life. And you'll stand out. And they'll contrast themselves with you. And if God's Spirit works in their heart, they pray, "Oh God, what does He have that I don't have? Oh God, why can't I live the way He lives?" And then, as he's done several times in Titus, he says, "I want you to be careful to engage in good deeds," verse 9, "but shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." How many times has Titus said that in three chapters? Look over in chapter 1, verse 10. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their mind and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." Paul not only emphasizes this in the little book of Titus, but how many times did he do it in 1 and 2 Timothy? He's telling these young preachers, avoid false teachers. Warn your people about them. Tell them to avoid them. And then he actually called some of them by name. Some people say, well, it's not good to mention in the pulpit false teachers by name. It's just not nice. Paul did, and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Said, you got to watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. And he even rebuked Peter by name. How would you like for the rest of mankind to know something bad about you, so that every time they thought of you, they would think of this? Even the Apostle Peter, he and Paul agreed theologically and ethically on everything. They both were infallible when they were inspired by the Holy Scriptures, Holy Spirit. But Paul had to rebuke in the book of Galatians Peter by name for betraying the gospel that they both believed because he was being racist, because he wouldn't eat with Gentile Christians, because he's afraid of what the Jewish Christians said about him. And Paul lowered the boom, and now till the end of time, when anybody reads the Bible, they will read about poor old Peter having been rebuked by his brother in Christ. Now, I'm not going to sit here and give you a list of all the people I think you ought to watch out for. Ask me names, and I'll be glad to tell you, because there's a lot of them out there. And like I said about 2 months ago, I'm more afraid of preachers than I am Muslims. I'm not talking about liberals. I mean, you can spot a liberal. You've got enough discernment, you can spot a liberal a mile off. I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about those that profess to be evangelicals and faithful and brother Calvinists, who are selling out right and left, whose books I once recommended, but no more. They're out there, and when they want to teach you their innovations, their social justice, critical race theory, cultural Marxism, identity politics, and all the rest, they're going to do it so deceptively. They're not going to use any of those words. they're just going to say the words that you're used to and every now and then stick in a code word. I will give you an example of a man that I was tremendously disappointed with. His name was Paul David Tripp. And years ago, I would recommend his great book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. Paul Tripp gave a very deceptive, dishonest video on YouTube. And it was smooth. I'm telling you, it was smooth. And a lot of Reformed people who heard it thought it was great, a great approach to racism. But there were certain code words that he used. And this is just one of them. He said, there's been racism, in so many words, there's been racism in this country, quote, from 1619 to 2020. Why did he say 1619? What happened in 1619? I give lectures on what happened in 1619 in Jamestown, Virginia. I'll tell you what happened. These men, Pocahontas' husbands and others, that were godly men, found out that there was a Spanish galleon of treasure coming from Africa to Mexico. And since Queen Elizabeth had legalized piracy to keep the Spanish Armada off balance, the Jamestown boys decided they were going to intercept this Spanish galleon and get some treasure and give the Queen some too. So they intercepted it in the Caribbean, 1619. They didn't find any gold or silver or precious stones. They found 20 Africans. They were called Angolans from a great empire in the middle of Africa. Angola was the whole of Central Africa. This was a great empire, black empire. The people were literate. They could read. They carried on commerce with European nations. The king carried on correspondence with the Pope. A lot of their sons would go to universities in Europe. It was a cattle culture. It was professedly a Christian empire in the late 1500s in the middle of Africa, Roman Catholic, but a professed Christian empire. Portugal decided that it not only wanted the golden egg, it wanted the goose that laid the golden egg. So Portugal sent all of her ships into Central Africa and burned this great Christian culture to the ground. With the help, because spears are no good against cannons and rifles and things. So they had the help of this cannibalistic rogue tribe in Africa. And they rounded up all of the sharp young men of that culture that were freedom fighters, that were fighting in defense of their country, and sold them as slaves. And so this galleon had 20 Angolas in it. And they were going to sell them into slavery in Mexico. So the Jamestown boys had two secret ships, and they intercepted the ships. They took the Angolans to Jamestown, the first Africans in English North America. Did they enslave them? No. These were Christian, skilled people, literate. Not a bunch of savages. So these people, these Angolans, sold themselves as indentured servants to the tobacco farmers. They say, we'll work for you for a certain amount of money for a certain amount of time. And then, once they fulfilled their commitment, they would take the money they save and they become tobacco farmers. And they would hire more descendants of the Angolans as indentured servants. And these Angolans and their descendants intermarried with English, intermarried with Indians, so that the first census was taken in Jamestown. They were every color and under the sun. There was black, white, tan, Indian, everything because of so much intermarrying. One of the Angolans became a judge in Jamestown. And when there had to be an army of citizens to interpose between the Indians and the farmers that were being murdered by the Indians, a man by the name of Bacon gathers his little army, defends the farmers. Most of his army were descendants of the Angolans. One of their descendants was a general under George Washington. So why did he say from 1619 to 2020, America's been racist? He knew that was a code word, that the Black Lives Matter and Antifa and the liberal Democrats would all understand, and he could get by with it with conservatives who are ignorant. The New York Times and others started an organization several years ago called the 1619 Project to redefine American history and to say that that's when slavery and racism began in North America in Jamestown in 1619, and therefore we must oppose it, this systemic racism, and require reparations. So the 1619 Project is a black racist organization working toward reparations. So Paul Tripp said, we've had racism in this country since 1619 to 2020. You got to be on your toes. These guys are smart. Our enemies are not dummies. They are smooth talkers. And then at the end of this book, I'm sorry I'm taking up all this time, but I'm giving you an example. At the end of his lecture, he said, now, and by the way, the whole thing at the beginning was addressed to white Christians, my white brothers and sisters. And so in the end, he says, here's my advice to you. And I've forgotten what all advice was, except for the video and two books he recommended. Now, I have taken time to watch videos on these books and all this stuff. These are cultural Marxist books. These are books written by black racists. And Paul Tripp said, these are the two best books on the subject. So if you only read Paul Tripp's counseling books, you wouldn't know to distrust him. You'd say, well, Paul Tripp said it was good, it must be good. They're not good. So shun all of the arguments and doctrines and ideologies and worldviews that start with man. They are, he says, unprofitable and worthless to say the best about him. What you want to learn is the Bible. It'll be relevant in every page, every age. And as you learn the Bible, you learn how to think in terms of the Bible, and you learn how to evaluate people in terms of the Bible. So when somebody says something that sounds a little off to you, ask yourself, where do you get that in the Bible? He didn't. Some of the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention, famous people, have sold out that once great denomination. The Presbyterian Church in America now has a statement that its General Assembly appointed a committee has adopted, and I'm sure in the next year or so the whole Assembly will adopt it, that says that it's possible for a man to be a preacher and an elder who's a homosexual as long as he's chaste. And when a man, an elder, stood up at their General Assembly with over 2,000 people there and admitted he was a homosexual in front of the whole General Assembly, hundreds of the elders applauded. Got to be on your toes. I assure you, you are a minority for the time being, but not forever. But you see, that's what's always changed societies, dedicated minorities. Do you know the Puritans in England, when England was Puritan England, the Puritans were minority. But because of their wisdom and their godliness, they were able to influence a whole nation. So, shun any viewpoint that originates with man. Teach your children to learn how to spot them. And if there's a preacher or man or elder in your church that is factious, let me sort of pronounce the Greek word under factious. See if you know an English word. Heresy. That's the Greek word. Reject a heretic who's always causing problems and is always causing division, because that's what false doctrine does in a church. And that's why we warn you so much, because in a church that's based on truth, false doctrine divides. Just like when a church is based on emotions and fellowship and not truth, truth divides that fellowship. So he says, here's what you do with a man in your church, a person in your church. He's talking to an official elder, Titus. He says, reject him after a first and second warning. Try to change his mind. Try to convert him. Try to get him to see the error of his way. Not just once, but several times. And if he will not stop teaching the things that he teaches that are wrong, excommunicate him from the church. There was a man many years ago when I was at Chalcedon who was an actual card-carrying white supremacist. And he would give out material on white supremacy and racism. And so the elders called him in, and we said, you know, that's an excommunicable offense if you don't repent. You may not pass these things out. You may not, whatever you believe in your heart, that's one thing. We're not thought police. But you may not pass out this racist literature in the church or anywhere else. Of course, that made him mad and he left. So he excommunicated himself. But that's the way to teach. That's the way, what we have to do with reference to these false teachers. Anybody that comes and teaches doctrine that's based on man and not on the Word of God is, verse 11, perverted and sinning and self-condemned. A heretic is a pervert because he perverts the truth. And when he teaches things that aren't true, even among the things that he teaches that are true, he is sinning against God, and he knows he's sinning, so he's self-condemned. So I pray that you will become very knowledgeable about the Word of God and very discerning about what's out there. Don't just read a book because it's on the Christian bestseller list. Most of those are pathetic anyway. And remember what Spurgeon said. Discernment is not the ability to distinguish right from wrong. It's the ability to distinguish right from almost right. So Paul concludes the book by these personal request that he makes. And usually, sometimes, Paul writes with an amanuensis. You know what that word means? An amanuensis is a secretary that Paul dictates his letter to. And a lot of times, The amanuensis writes down what the Spirit-inspired Paul has for him to say. And many times in the last verses of an epistle, he writes in his own hand. So you'll know it's really from him. Now, this may or may not be, but these are very personal statements. He says, "When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you on the Isle of Crete, then make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there." Paul's thinking about the little church. He wants Titus to come and see him. He misses him. He wants to teach him some things. But the church can't be left alone. It's always got to have preachers. And Paul loves this little church. And so he says, "I'm going to send Artemas and Tychicus to you, and then you come and see me. And the church will be in good hands." And then an interesting statement in verse 13. "Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." He's saying, Titus, I want you to make sure that everything Zenas the lawyer and Apollos needs on their trip. We don't know where the trip originated. We don't know where the trip was going to wind up. But Titus, make sure they have everything they need. Now, the two names are interesting. Because you know, a lot of people say that the Bible always presents lawyers in a bad light. Well, it does put doctors and lawyers in a bad light sometimes. But here's a guy that Paul liked. Zenas the lawyer had a Roman name. So some people think that because of that, he was an actual attorney practiced in the courts of Rome or the Roman Empire. Of course, Apollos had a Roman name too, and he was a Hebrew. So why did he point out Zenas the lawyer and Apollos? I get the impression he's sending them too with Artemas and Tychicus to Crete. Because what was the problem in Crete? Foolish controversies, genealogies, empty, useless disputes about the law of God, rabbinical literature. The word lawyer could not only mean attorney, it can mean expert in biblical law. And we know Apollos was a great preacher who knew the law of God. So maybe to accompany Artemas and Tychicus, he's sending these two experts in the law of God to refute all these people who are wasting their time with rabbinical literature. And then one last lick. "And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful." They must live fruitful lives so the people on Crete will see they have fruitful lives. Their lives are wasted, shriveled, dried up. Fruit is proof of life. You see that in parables that Jesus brought out. A tree that doesn't bear fruit's dead. Be cast into the fire. So he says, teach our people to engage in good deeds. Now, the word good deeds is not the same as the word good works that we've seen other places. The good deeds means noble occupations. "And let our people also learn to engage in noble occupations to meet pressing needs." So what is he saying? He's saying, Titus, make sure that Zenas and Apollos are well prepared for on their trip, and don't do it by yourself. Teach your people to be engaged in these noble obligations of meeting the pressing needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. And that was a part of what it meant to be godly, is to be occupied in meeting the pressing needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ when they have need, whether it's packing his suitcase or coming to his house to pray for him. A godly person is not an individual separated from the whole. A Christian is a member of a body. And so our godliness is not just each of us as individuals trying to obey the law of God the best we can, but it's also taking care of each other. And to the best of our abilities, make sure that the pressing needs of each other in the body of Christ are met. Everybody who's with you sends your love, our love to you. Greet all those on Crete who love us in the faith. And then he ends like he ends a lot of his epistles. 1 Timothy ends, grace be with you. 2 Timothy, grace be with you. Titus, grace be with you. Because your only hope for survival is God's grace. Your only hope is that you stand in the good favor of God, not because you're worth it, but because God's a gracious God. And then when you stand in the favor of God, that grace becomes a power in your life. Paul says, I am what I am because of the power of God's grace. So Titus, you remember, you're not strong enough for the task. You don't have what it takes to do these things and to be an effective pastor and to lead these people, nor do they. So I pray that God's grace will be with you and that you'll learn to be dependent upon God's grace and not upon anything in you. You can't be a good husband but for the grace of God. You know, the one thing that all these rioters and looters, media, Democratic politicians have in common? They all went to public schools. You know why? I went to public schools. Many of you went to public schools. So why aren't you out there looting and burning and trying to remove the last remnant of a Christian base of this country? By the grace of God and nothing else, we would be there. But by God's sheer grace. So the grace of God be with you. Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, for this book. We thank you for the privilege of being able to study it. May we continue to study it and be moved and empowered, motivated by it the rest of our lives. For Christ's sake, amen. Let us stand and rededicate ourselves to a life of godliness as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I would suggest that you pray this prayer while you take the Lord's Supper. Because you see, the Lord's Supper is a sacrament in two senses. The word sacrament in Latin means mystery. It's a mystery. There's supernatural things involved. But you know what the word sacrament meant in the Roman Empire in Latin? It was your pledge to your commanding officer in the Roman army that you would be faithful and loyal. So this is a sacrament in both senses. So this is the time for you to swear again to your commanding officer, I'm going to be faithful and loyal by your grace. And pray this prayer. sincerely. And Lord, may I, for the rest of my life, practice the book of Titus. May I believe what you taught me to believe in the book of Titus. And may I live the way you've commanded me to live in the book of Titus. Lord, help me to be a Titus woman, a Titus man. Let's pray. We thank you, our God, for entering into a covenant of grace with us based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this covenant, you have sworn in your own name that you would be faithful. And so we come again today and swear in your name that by your grace, through this word and sacrament, we will be faithful. For Jesus' sake, amen.